When you're meditating on Scripture, it's something like looking at a three-dimensional, computer-generated, three-dimensional picture that's hidden there, and you just see colors, you just see little designs, and they seem mostly the same, and you say, how is there a picture in this? And you look at it, you bring it closer, you bring it far away, you try to look out off in the distance with it in front of you, and suddenly, everything converges. And you see the picture. In studying Scripture, we don't get it until everything converges and we see Christ in the verse. And that's really what we want to see as we meditate on the Scriptures. We've been meditating on the stories of Bethany. Stories that happened in just one small suburb of Jerusalem, about 2 miles from the center of Jerusalem. And what Jesus did in this little burg impacted what happened in the Jerusalem city itself. The community served as a base for Jesus' operations, and in looking at this, we begin to get a bigger picture of Christ's ministry. The story of Bethany is the story of two families that opened their home to Jesus. In our first study, we saw Martha, who opened her home and her heart to Christ. Martha is so much like us. She welcomed Jesus into her house, but then she worried about what she had to offer Jesus instead of thinking about what Jesus had to offer her. She became overwhelmed, irritated, and impatient. She began to feel that the little she had to offer Christ was more important than the great deal he had to offer her. We learn from Martha that it's not enough to invite Jesus into our homes. The purpose of his visit is companionship with us. He doesn't come for us to wait on him. He comes to wait on us. He doesn't come to add to our burdens, but to take our burdens. Martha lost the companionship of Jesus when she neglected to cast her cares upon Jesus. He and his disciples just became one more care for her. Without realizing it, what was the testimony that Martha was giving to the world about Jesus in the home? He's a burden. He takes up too much of my time. He absorbs others' attention and they become useless around the house. With Jesus here, nobody does any work except me. Caring for him is a burden. Living the Christian life is so hard. Whenever we complain, that is really what we're saying, isn't it? Martha serves as a warning how easily we complain, even with Jesus present. Martha learned her lesson, and the next time we see Martha, she is not complaining about Jesus being present. She is longing for his presence. She is weeping. Jesus isn't there, and her brother Lazarus has died. And during those days with Mary, but without Jesus' presence, Mary and Martha represent those who know Jesus and are his friends, those who welcome him into their homes and into their hearts, but they represent in a special way Seventh-day Adventists, because they kept the Sabbath and they were longing for Jesus to come. They represent those who see his coming as the solution to this world's problems. They represent those who often speak to each other of their desire to have Jesus come. If only Jesus was here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Though Jesus had been dead for 4 days, it's never too late for Jesus to solve a problem. And Lazarus was resurrected to the amazement of the funeral mourners, the loss of their income, and the comfort of the sisters. I wonder if the loss of their income made them sorry to see him raised. The resurrection is the context of our story tonight. Lazarus was probably raised in late January or early February, A.D. 31. Perhaps 2 months before Jesus was resurrected. As you can imagine, the news of this resurrection traveled rapidly from lip to lip and spread far and wide, creating an immense interest among the Jews. To really understand our story tonight, you must understand the mindset of the average Jewish person in the days of Christ. Now, as Christians, we take the resurrection of Christ for granted. But not so resurrection in the days of Christ. For them, the topic of the resurrection was one of immense debate. In fact, one whole group of people among the Jews didn't even believe there was a resurrection. We call them Sadducees. Sadducees were scientists, and they argued that it was impossible. They were the intellectual, the intelligentsia. Now here we get an insight into the way Satan works. Because the resurrection was such a crucial part of the Messiah's mission, Satan wanted to get people to disbelieve in the possibility of a resurrection before the Messiah came. Satan sought then to get others to disbelieve and argue against it. And he used stubborn doubters to be pretending truth seekers. And they furthered his cause. The Sadducees were humanists who didn't believe in miracles, and they argued very effectively against the resurrection by asking questions that were very difficult to answer. Debates between the Pharisees and the Sadducees were heated and prolonged. And they were so passionate that Paul was able to use this difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees to split the Sanhedrin, and for a very short time, to make the Pharisees defend him. And that's how Satan wins. You see, few people study for themselves. The rank and file of the Jews that listened to these heated debates were confused. They wondered what death was like. They wondered if there was a resurrection. And so the multitudes will not take a stand on either extreme. They're moderates. So they doubt. They wonder. Maybe yes, maybe no. Who can tell? We find that Jesus didn't argue about the subject. He simply presented the Bible and its declarations. But as Jesus said in a parable, which he gave, a parable on Lazarus in Luke 16, the very last statement of that parable said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be what? Persuaded, though one rose from the dead. After this miracle, the question about the resurrection was answered. How could anyone be a Sadducee after the resurrection of Lazarus? But the Sadducees didn't change their belief. They didn't acknowledge they were wrong. And they hadn't accepted the Bible before it showed they wouldn't accept any evidence. You see, if people don't accept the Word of God, evidence really doesn't matter. Their beliefs, not based on seeking truth. Their beliefs were based on pride of opinion. If the clearest Bible texts don't convince a person of truth, nothing will. The Bible is God's test for pride of opinion. And when you see a scholar, reject the Bible as an authority, you can know that person bases their views not on evidence, but on pride of opinion. They may have truth, but that's happenstance. That's irrelevant. Pay no attention to this person. They are not safe guides. They're not safe teachers. They can't be persuaded by any evidence. They will reject it. They will evade it. They will destroy it. They'll work against evidence. Christ's resurrection of Lazarus, instead of making the Sadducees say, "Oh, I am so glad I have believed a fairy tale, a myth, an error all these days. Thank God for Jesus and truth. Now I know there is a resurrection." No, they didn't say that. Instead of it making them happy for truth, it made them angry, furious at Jesus. His three words, "Lazarus, come forth," had destroyed their tightly spun theories and overthrew all their vain philosophy. In Christ's day, there was no internet or email to trumpet the miracle. There was no Drudge Report to send in a millisecond the news throughout the world for others to think about and comment on and then be bored with in a day. But over the next couple of months, this event spread from person to person. And it created a huge sensation. It was an atomic bomb that God dropped among the Jews in preparation for His own resurrection. You see how wise God is in the way He does things. About 2 months after this miracle, Jesus returned to Bethany. This return to Bethany was different than any prior trip to Bethany. Always before, He came in obscurity or secrecy. But on this trip, He came openly, publicly, in crowds, encouraging publicity, traveling with the multitudes who announced His presence before. Leaving the wilderness of Ephraim on the other side of the Jordan, where He had lived in relative seclusion and safety, He first went to Jericho. The city of Jericho is 15 miles from Jerusalem. That's about 8.5 hours by foot if you allow a half an hour for lunch. That would be the equivalent of going from Chattanooga to Orlando. And relatively observing the speed limit. Now, Jericho was 825 feet below sea level. It's the lowest city in the world. And that gives it a tremendously lovely climate. But that means that you go from Jericho up to get anywhere else. And Jerusalem, which is about 3,000 feet higher, that's more than a half a mile, that's a climb to go from Jericho to Jerusalem. And you not only climb, but it's hot, it's arid, it's dusty, it's desert that you go through. That is a tiresome, hard journey. Further, it's a dangerous journey. At the time of Jesus, it was inhabited by outlaws. It's really no different today. I had the opportunity to be traveling on a bus from Jericho to Jerusalem some years ago. And as we traveled, we came to a bus that was burning and they were pulling people out. It had just been bombed. Outlaws still there. injured, being taken to the hospital. But with a crowd, the trip between Jericho and Jerusalem was relatively safe. Outlaws would prefer to just attack someone singly. At the time of the Passover, the city of Jerusalem in this day would swell about 2 million people, visitors, guests. And it was announced that Jesus was going to celebrate the Sabbath in Bethany. The last Sabbath of his life on earth, Bethany. He'd been invited to a feast, and all Jerusalem was interested in the guests of this feast. We take up the story, turn in your Bibles to John 12, or you can see it there in your notes, the last column, John 12. Verses 1 and 2, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Lazarus, you see, was a guest. Do you see God's overall plan? Just before Jesus' resurrection, just a week before Jesus' resurrection, what were all the Jews talking about? Resurrection. All of them. Verse 9 of John 12. Now a great many of Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. What was the attraction? Not Jesus only, but Lazarus. Satan's plans in denying the resurrection, you see, had been defeated by God. The arguments against the resurrection now created an interest in the topic. God will arouse his people when other means fail. Heresies will come in among his people. And in his own time and in his own way, God will allow this. He will overrule this to more firmly establish the truth. People were intensely curious about Lazarus. Have you ever talked to somebody who's been dead for 4 days? Many, at that time, wondered what death was like. We've all heard of near-death experiences, but this was their chance to talk to somebody who had been dead a long time. And they wanted to know about it. What was it like to be dead? What happened? What had he seen? Did he hate to leave heaven and were floating around in his spirit and just come back to his body? God had arranged to give Lazarus an important testimony just before Jesus' death and resurrection. And what did Lazarus tell them? Well, he told them what the Bible said. He could repeat from the Bible, "The dead know not anything." I didn't know anything. He could say, "I was asleep, a sound sleep. And the first thing I heard after I was asleep was the pleasant voice of Jesus calling me to get up. And I did." And his testimony about death was his testimony about Jesus. Dying was hard, but death was easy. He could say on his resurrection, "Death, where's your sting? No big deal about that. Grave, where's your victory?" Now that we have the context, let's go back to verse 2 of John 12. As usual, who was serving? Martha. Is she complaining? No, we don't find her complaining here. She's just happily serving. Moving forward, we come to verse 3 and we see Mary. Notice this. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. There was this pound, costly substance. But where is Mary? Where we see her? As usual. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, some people always seem to be in trouble. You know anybody like that? As the saying goes, they don't get no respect. No matter what they do, people misunderstand them. No matter what they do, people complain about it. That's Mary. Each time we see her, she's in trouble. In her early years, when she had been apart from Jesus and had lived a life of sin, she was despised. But now, even when she's with Jesus, she's despised. She's in trouble. Even when she sat at Jesus' feet. Now, don't think that you can escape trouble and misunderstanding and slander by sitting at the feet of Jesus. You can't. It actually invites attacks. Now, why did Mary always seem to be misunderstood? Notice it's in your handout, but you can turn to Luke 7:37. Behold, a woman in the city who was a what? A sinner. This tells us one reason why Mary was suspect in everything she did. I am told that when a crime is committed, the police always go through their list of people who've done crimes before, their suspects. And there have been people who have been actually executed that were innocent because they had been suspects in other crimes and people didn't believe that they weren't guilty this time around. The word sinner has a certain sneer to it, a contempt. Its root is a word that means to miss the mark. The Jews didn't use this word to describe somebody who committed one misdeed. They didn't use it to describe somebody who committed a politically correct sin, a socially acceptable sin. No, this was the word sinner that you used for outcasts. This was for the habitual, chronic, determined sinner. This was for the morally corrupt. This was for the alcoholic, the addict. And this was not a compliment. If you wanted to really throw a insult at somebody, you said, they're a publican, tax collector, they work for the IRS, and they're a sinner. Mary had been brought up in a Jewish home. But she became a young lady with an enjoyment for wild parties and easy morals. She sowed wild oats only to reap loneliness, disappointment, and heartache. I wish I knew the whole story. Someday we will know about it. We have only little glimpses. Desire of Ages links this Mary to Mary Magdalene. How did Mary live in Magdala when we see her living with her sister in Bethany? We don't know much about Magdala. Matthew 15:39 tells us it was a coastal city there on the Sea of Galilee. Mark 8:10 calls it Dalmanutha. Did Jesus find her and rescue her after he had fed the 4,000 and then came to Magdala, Dalmanutha? We don't know. And what is the link with Simon? Desire of Ages 5:66 says that Simon had led into sin the woman he now despised. Like David's son Amnon with Absalom's sister Tamar, Simon had first greatly wronged her, then turned on her. Had they grown up together? Had they been childhood sweethearts? Had he date raped her? Had he, as an adult, abused a minor? We don't know. God has discreetly hidden the details. Whatever Simon did, it didn't mean too much to him, and he quickly forgot about it. But it left a gaping scar that ruined a young adult life. But both Simon and Mary were rescued by Jesus. Simon from his respectable sins, Mary from her despised sins. And through the blood of the Lamb, both will be in heaven. Was Mary the woman taken in adultery and is spoken of in John 8? Desire of Ages tells us that this woman became one of his most steadfast followers. With self-sacrificing love and devotion, she repaid his forgiving mercy. Many believe she was the same woman. We do know that not just once, but seven times, Christ cast demons out of Mary. We do know that Mary listened to his teaching. She watched him heal the sick. She watched while poor people were helped. She saw he didn't charge for his services. Can you imagine how wealthy Jesus could have been? He didn't ask for their insurance card, and he didn't send them to pharmacies with expensive medications. If they did need some medication, it was something they could pick up, some dirt that was moistened. She had never heard or seen anyone like him. He prayed for her. He prayed with her. He wept when she would fall. He gave her some scripture for guidance. The respectable religious Jews condemned Jesus for being surrounded by publicans and sinners. Matthew and Zacchaeus became loyal followers of Jesus from the publican group. Mary became a loyal follower from the sinner group. Religious people are often harder for God to save than the open sinner. The one who's drinking and partying and sleeping around knows he's doing wrong. But the religious person often doesn't see his hatred and his pride. As she spent time with Christ, Mary's heart that had been bitter and hard, Mary's heart that had been hurt and wounded became soft. And it was a strange experience. Luke 8:1, if you have your Bibles, it came to pass afterward that he, that is Jesus, went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. This isn't a fairy tale where people live happily ever after. Her life began as a mess. Like this earth when it was first created, it was void, her empty life, disorganized. She was rescued from moral impurity. And no, she didn't become perfect in a moment. She made resolutions only to break them. And she would be ashamed of herself and afraid Jesus would come and see her. She would hide like Adam and Eve did from Jesus. But while she wouldn't go to him, he came to her again and again. He encouraged her to begin anew. He didn't give up on her when she gave up on herself. Each time she was determined to do right, and for a time she did, but then the old impulses and the old desires would come back and she'd slip and she'd fall again. The old habits were strong. One day she visited her family in Bethany. There a priest set her up for a date, and in the middle of the date she did things she knew she shouldn't, and she was caught and she was taken right in the act of immorality. And to her surprise and terror, she was dragged off to Jesus. Jesus was the last person she wanted to see and know about this. She had let him down again. She couldn't bear to face him. She condemned herself and knew he condemned her. The unfeeling priest dragged her right in front of Jesus, and she didn't dare look at his eyes. She didn't know they were bringing her right to the solution for her problem. Her captors didn't consider that either. They just wanted to embarrass him. They said, "Say, Jesus, we found this person who's a follower of yours. She was committing adultery." Now, Moses in the law said we ought to stone people who committed adultery. What should we do to this follower of yours? As she heard those words, she knew his hatred of sin and his desire for her purity. Her mouth became dry. She cringed, and her shame burned hot crimson on her face. And then she seemed to hear the death knell from Jesus himself when he said, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." She cowered, waiting for the deserved stones to strike. Many times you see people are afraid to read the Bible. They think it's words like those words of Christ are their condemnation. They hear them as the death knell instead of what they really are, the Emancipation Proclamation. I run into people, they don't want to read great child guidance. It makes them feel so condemned. Adventist Home, it makes them feel so condemned. Oh, folk, to hear Jesus is to hear freedom. As for her tormentors, the people who had captured her, the people who had set her up for this, she thought they were getting their stones ready to throw at her. When a shadow falls as they walked by, she flinches, thinking this must be the stone. But no stone comes. And finally she looks around and she hears the voice of Jesus saying, "Where are your accusers?" And she sees they're gone, and then she looks at Jesus as if to say, "Well, you're still here." But he says, "No, I'm not accusing you. Go and sin no more." That was the seventh time that Jesus had delivered her from Satan, from the demons that tortured her, and she fell down at his feet, weeping. She became the most faithful follower of Jesus, and she never again returned to a life of immorality. Others had exploited her, but only Jesus cared for her. She could say, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus." Just as there are male Marthas, there are male Marys. Dr. Charles Weigel was an evangelist who came home from an evangelistic crusade to find an empty house and a note from his wife who said, "I'm leaving and getting a divorce. I cannot live with an evangelist." It was a difficult situation. Over the next months, even a thought of suicide came into his mind. But over the next 4 years, he found that Christ was even better than a wife. And sitting down to the piano, expressed the gratitude of his heart with the words. This is what he wrote from the piano. "I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. Since I found in Him a friend so strong and true, I would tell you how He changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as He. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me." That was Mary's testimony. No wonder when Jesus came to Bethany, Mary sat at His feet. Nothing could remove her. She had been forgiven much, she loved much, and she began to wonder, "What can I do for Jesus?" She had heard Him say He was going to die, and she decided to purchase the best of perfumes. She didn't want it to be said of Christ's body, what they had to say of Lazarus' body, that it stinketh. Perhaps she went to the most exclusive perfumery shop in Jerusalem. There she found an Indian import. It had come by camel train at least 1,500 miles. The word spikenard has two words, spike and nard. Spike means the pure essence. This was 100% pure. And nard means the head. It came from the head of a valerianus plant called nard. It was very expensive, an average year's wage. It was a sacrificial purchase. But nothing could be too good for Christ's burial. She had been pardoned and she must express her gratitude. With the public coming of Christ to Bethany, however, the crowds were saying that Jesus was going to be crowned king. This may be her only chance to see him, this visit to Jerusalem. And so she went to her home and got out that alabaster box. It was more like a pitcher. Alabaster is a marble. And it was sealed, and she broke the seal. It was a pound box, and she poured his tired feet with this year's salary, laid at the feet of Jesus. And then she wiped off the excess with her long hair. She made the spikenard go a little farther by adding some moisture from her tears. This act of Mary's love had been foretold in Song of Solomon 1:12, "While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." Now all the stories in the Bible have a symbolism. They are types. In story, parable, and prophecy, the same symbols can be applied. In the Bible, what does a woman represent? A church. A pure woman represents a what? A harlot represents a what? An apostate church. Which church did Mary represent? When I discovered this, Ellen White says Mary represents the church. That's what she says. That's a General Conference Bulletin, March 2, 1899. I suddenly saw the difference between the woman of Revelation 12 and the woman of Revelation 17. It's not between what they have done. They are both sinners in the Jewish understanding of the term. But one is a sinner pardoned and cleansed. And the other is unpardoned and uncleansed. One is washed and one is not. One has taken the medicine of the gospel, which the other has refused. Mary had been a sinner, but she was a sinner pardoned. She represents the true church. Luke 7:47, Jesus said, you have it there in your notes, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are," what's that next word? "Many are forgiven." Her righteousness, you see, didn't come from her past life. It came from Jesus. Mary was giving all that she had in this gift. Jesus understood the gift. He loved the gift. The sweet smell of Mary's love is what cheered his heart with that perfume. Her act of devotion gave him happiness. It was for Mary's that Jesus came into this world. He came to rescue sinners. A doctor gets great joy with a patient that's healed. And Jesus gets great joy, the great physician, when a sinner is healed. Revelation reveals the pure and the impure woman. And the story of Mary reveals that one is not better than the other by their acts. But one is grateful and one is not. One gives everything they have to Christ, and the other begrudges gifts to God. God clothes the one with His perfect clothes and makes them bright and shiny and describes them as pure. And in fact, I never even thought of this. I'm 57 years old. Never even thought of that woman in Revelation 12 as anything but always pure. Did you? That's how God is doing with us, folk. He's forgotten our sins. He doesn't tell others about them. But the other is left in the shame of her nakedness. No wonder Psalm 32, verse 2 says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Another illustration for Mary and for the woman is Hosea's wife, cleansed by Jesus. Matthew 1, in the ancestry of Jesus, Tamar, who played the harlot with Judas, Rahab, who was a harlot, Bathsheba, the adulterer. Folk, are you a sinner? Jesus came for you. Have you accepted His forgiveness? You may have heard the story. I'm going to share it with you again. I heard it from an evangelist. He told a story about that happened over 100 years ago in one of the western states where an 18-year-old fellow had committed murder. And it was the only son of his mother, and it was a trial, and the jury found him guilty and condemned him to die by hanging. And the mother was distraught. He was a murderer, but it was her only son. And she petitioned the governor, and it was a well-known case, and so he decided, I am going to pardon this young man for the sake of the mother. And he dressed up as a common person, and he went down to the death row cells where this young man was. And he came in, as the story goes, in blue jeans, and asked to see the boy, and the guard let him in, and the boy paid no attention to him, was rude, and wouldn't talk to him. And so the governor kept the pardon in his pocket and turned around and walked away. The guard came in and says, "Did you know that was the governor and he was there with your pardon?" And the boy suddenly was a different person, and he said, "No. No. I'll talk to him now," but the governor was gone. And that boy wrote a letter of contrition to the governor. The governor just wadded it up, threw it in the wastebasket, and says, "I have no interest in this case." And that boy was led off to the gallows where he was to be hanged, and they said, "Do you have any last words to say?" And he says, "Yes. I am dying not because I committed murder, but because I rejected pardon." And dear folk, the only people who go to eternal death, they go there not because of what they did. That could have been pardoned. They go there because they refused a pardon. Are you filled with gratitude at His love for you? Have you given Him your most valuable treasure? Can you understand Mary's love? Desire of Ages 564, that ointment was a symbol of the heart of the giver. Has your heart been broken and the love for Jesus spilled out? Jesus, there on the cross, His heart was broken for me, and His love spilled out. In the silence of this Bible study time, has Jesus given something for you? Has He done something for you? What have you done to show your gratitude for Him? Have you given what is valuable to you to Him? Is there anything in your life too valuable? Or do you, like Mary, take your most treasured possession, saved, and then in saving, spend for Jesus, denying yourself in love for Jesus who denied Himself in love for you? Is that your desire? Would you just put up your hand and say, Jesus, that's what I want. Give my all, my heart. Send up your spikenard to Jesus. Dear Lord, thank You for this opportunity to look at one of the key stories of the Gospel. One that shows that the Gospel was given not for deserving, but for undeserving people. It can be transformed by Your grace, changed by Your merit. Oh, dear Lord, I pray that You will go with us tonight, tomorrow. Transform us with the subduing love of Jesus. Lord, there may be somebody here who is very much like Mary, gone through a difficult experience, hurt, tried to drown the conscience with something in this world, secret sins, master passions. Oh, dear Lord, help them to hear Your gentle voice tugging at their heart, telling they too can overcome like Mary. There may be someone here whose heart is hard from pride of opinion. We pray that these may leave all that to listen to Your word of Scripture. Lord, all of us are in deep trouble. We're glad that You're willing to accept us. We turn to You with all our hearts, all our minds, all our souls, all our might. We thank You for Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.